Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 will be in verses 13 of chapter 9 through chapter 10, verse 20. If you're looking or reading on in our Pew Bible, that's found in pages 662 and 663. For sake of time during the introduction, I'm going to read verses chapter 9, 17 through chapter 10, verse 3, and we'll begin to make our way through the text one verse at a time. And I think that that's in light of the song that we just sang. My goal, my aim as a pastor is merely to unleash the power of the Word of God by the Spirit of God, to do the work of God in the hearts of the people of God for the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 9, 17 through chapter 10, verse 3, I've entitled the message this morning, Unvalued Wisdom. Unvalued Wisdom. The preacher writes, the words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. Father, as we come before you, I cry out, Father, for wisdom. I cry out, Lord, for your enablement this morning to be able to make clear and simple the truths of your word. And I pray that your people would value wisdom, that they would value the embodiment of wisdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Writ, that you would be glorified in your word, in your people, and that you would magnify your Son this morning. Father, I pray that your Spirit would illuminate the Scriptures. Help our minds to understand, for apart from your redeeming work and the power of your Spirit, we will not understand, and this will merely be a sermon among many. But Lord, we ask this morning for a special imbuement of power that we would not look at wisdom and look at Christ as unimportant, that we would look at it not as the world does, but with redeemed, illumined eyes by your Spirit. And for the glory of your name, Lord. So we just pray for your power, your enablement this morning. And we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his fame. Amen. Scholars have estimated that by the time a child born today reaches the age of 50, 97% of everything known in the world at that time will have been learned since their birth. We live in a world where information is widely privileged over wisdom. On a daily basis, we are bombarded with quote-unquote facts and expected somehow to accommodate all of them and to integrate them into our lives. We live in what has been deemed the information age. Day in and day out, we find ourselves drowning in a sea of information. We live in the sea of the 24-hour news cycle. Sadly, the mantra of the day is, have you heard the news? Rather than, do you know the truth? We live in a world in which wisdom, at least insofar as it derives from authority and tradition, is regularly suspect. It is mocked and it's despised. Long gone, folks, are the days when the age of an idea was thought to be an indicator of its value and its correctness. That's long gone. I would submit in some ways all of us are distinct heirs of the Enlightenment idea that truth must be rediscovered from the ground up. All previous truth claims must be proven true by new criteria. But what mankind soon discovers is that when they press their suspicion of authority further and further, is that over time it becomes nearly impossible to know any truth at all. Therefore, truth and wisdom itself become subjective and personalized, rather than objective and all-encompassing. Tragically, truth becomes the sum total of an individual's experiences, their preferences, and their ideas, not an objective, certain, true reality. Friends, man's only hope is for a voice of reason and wisdom outside of himself, one that can supernaturally grip and transform his mind and life. And the good news is that mankind has this hope. In the person and the words of Jesus Christ, we have hope in the gospel, in the good news of salvation, and the words of Scripture that reveal it to us. Yet with this said, the sad reality is Christ and his wisdom is undervalued and unwanted in society. Beloved, when men refuse wisdom and truth, the only alternative is foolishness. When men reject wisdom, they by necessity choose to trust in their own depraved foolishness and foolish leaders to guide them and to give direction to their life. Solomon, the preacher, speaks to this reality in the passage before us. In it, he highlights three main ideas. In verses 13 through 15, he highlights wisdom found but forgotten. In verses 16 through chapter 10, verse 1, wisdom heard but outweighed. And finally, chapter 10, verse 2 through verse 20, Solomon turns his attention to folly itself, in which he looks at its character and its consequences. So let's dive into the text. Wisdom found but forgotten. Wisdom found but forgotten. Verses 13 through 15 of chapter 9. Here Solomon writes, "I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man." As he's done numerous times already, the preacher notes an observation in his study of wisdom and then offers a series of comments and reflections that arise from his observation. He has noted that wisdom, though limited, is a good thing and is beneficial, especially in the face of foolish and wicked rulers and authorities. In this portion of the book, wicked leaders stand as the central illustration of what fools look like. The key word to this whole section, or this whole chapter, is the same word that Solomon emphasized in the first 12 verses of chapter 7. It's the Hebrew word tob, which means good or better. Solomon writes in verses 16 through 18, "But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good," or much of the better. Wisdom always produces better results than deficient, self-willed, self-centered, verbose human chatter. The event that led Solomon to his inspired conclusion is described for us in verses 13 through 15, that which I just read. Here Solomon described how a great king had built great siege works around a small city. Bad times had arrived for this city. Most scholars see this as a specific event in history, though none of the details are given. But that beside the point, Solomon emphasizes that hard times had come against this city. The Hebrew word translated siege works, interesting enough, is the same word translated net back in verse 12. And the implication is that this city is caught and doomed like a bird in a hunter's nest, in a hunter's net. From all appearances, the city was destined for destruction. However, verse 15 offers a glimmer of light in the darkness, and that glimmer of hope is wisdom. And according to Solomon, this wisdom was found in a poor man. Solomon is highlighting the truth that wisdom and thus hope can come to human aid in the midst of certain disaster. Wisdom always brings hope. Beloved, divine wisdom alters the course of human destiny, and you need to get that this morning. Divine wisdom alters the course of human destiny. And using the backdrop of a real occasion, a real situation of life and death, Solomon in divine providence pits this prestigious king over against the insignificant poor man. The strength of great siege works over against the weakness of just a few men. And he does this to highlight two glaring truths. First of all, to reveal the immense value of wisdom. And secondly, to manifest the sad reality that more often than not, wisdom and its mouthpiece are greatly undervalued. Tragically, in ancient times, just as today, the poor are marginalized and deemed insignificant and unintellectual because of their economic status. By and large, mankind has always believed that if the poor were just more intelligent, if they were just more disciplined, and if they were just more beneficial contributors to society, they wouldn't be in their situation. If everyone just did right, no one would be poor. Regrettably, societal attitudes toward the poor have changed very little from ancient times, and sadly enough, even in the church, it's not changed. Solomon writes in Proverbs 14:20, "The poor are shunned even by their neighbors, but the rich have many friends." He writes in Proverbs 18:23, "The poor plead for mercy, but the rich answer harshly." Proverbs 19:7 says, "The poor are shunned by all their relatives. How much more do their friends avoid them? Though the poor pursue them with pleading, they are nowhere to be found." Solomon also writes, "He who lends to the poor lends to the Lord." The Apostle James spoke about the same disdain in the early church for those who were poor economically. He writes, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting," he's talking about in the congregation, "wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but you say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You're, by your very actions, are rendering a verdict on that person." He says, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong?" That's James 2, 1 through 7. I want to be clear, just because someone is poor does not mean that they're intrinsically wise or that they're humble or that they're even ethical or even likely to become a believer. But that's not the point. The issue is the disdain for them and our innate unwillingness to show them compassion, respect, grace, or even to listen to any wisdom that they have. I would submit that tragically in many good churches, the poor or socially different or awkward would not be considered viable candidates for leadership, despite possessing wisdom, because they don't fit the prescribed mold that modern corporate American evangelicalism deems efficient or effective. Sadly, many churches looking for leadership are not interested in character and biblical wisdom and humility as the scriptures teach. Rather, they're looking for individuals with skills, charisma, influence, and likability. And I would contend the church suffers for it. Far too often the church takes their cues for leadership from the world rather than from the scriptures. Woefully, it's a sad commentary in the church's true knowledge of the scriptures. I always find it interesting that we claim and we profess to be people of the book, yet we know so little about the Bible.
We spend hours and hours and hours soaking up entertainment from the world, and then we seem to have no toleration for Scripture, or we know so little of it. And then we wonder why we're spiritually weak and anemic and always struggling with sin. Looking back to our text, wisdom has lodged in the heart of a poor wise man, and through his divine insight was able to deliver the city from disaster. As Solomon wrote in chapter 7, verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. This is why the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Noise is not a substitute for astute judgment. Christian, wisdom isn't loud. Wisdom isn't braggadocious. It proceeds from the quiet and discerning lips of the godly. Just as God speaks through a still small voice, wisdom speaks through the gentle appeals, warnings, and reprimands of Scripture. And if you're not listening, you will not hear it. You have to look and listen for wisdom. It's not found among the proud and the self-asserting, but in the humble and holy discourse of the godly, the truly pious, those who are truly godly, those who are like Christ, are gentle, they're approachable, and their words are saturated with Scripture. The conduct and conversation of the wise drip, friends. They drip with love, they drip with grace, they drip with truth, and they're approachable and gentle. Do you discriminate in your conversations with those whom you deem less intelligent than yourself? Maybe not are not in the same economic standpoint. One thing that should be truly winsome and attractive about the New Testament church is the fact that the wealthy can freely associate with the socially insignificant. And folks, that is beautiful. Those who've lived a morally upright all their life, morally upright life, the majority of their life, can freely associate those with a tattered, immoral past. That's the beauty of the church, that we are reconciled and made one in Christ. The truly wise are consumed with supreme love for God and love for their neighbor. Moving on, the latter part of verse 15 reveals the heart of man and their true disposition toward divine wisdom and those who possess it. After this extraordinary deliverance of the city, the poor man was then forgotten. No one remembered that poor man. Both he and his wisdom were abandoned by the city and the city leadership. Even though he had proved himself wise, he found himself disregarded once the danger passed, as unvalued and unremembered and unconcerned for as he had been beforehand. Friends, the nature of man resists divine wisdom and truth until they're cornered by their sinful choices. And quite often when their consequences are assuaged, they're taken away, they turn again to resisting and undervaluing biblical truth. As Solomon writes in Proverbs 26, like a dog that returns to his vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. This takes us to our next point. Wisdom heard, but outweighed. Here Solomon writes, "But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So little folly outweighs wisdom and honor." You know, you would think that after the difference that this poor man had made for the life of the city, the people's attitude toward the poor, and especially of wisdom itself, would have changed, but it didn't. That shows you the darkness of the human heart. There's no change. The implication of verses 15 through chapter 10, verse 1, is that wealth, verbose self-confidence, and social class are far more impressive to people, generally speaking, than wisdom, and that people will listen more readily to people of means and influence than they will to the poor or to wisdom itself. And I put a little side note in my notes here. I think that the poor man is an illustration of man's attitude toward divine wisdom, toward Christ. They find him unattractive. They find God's word unattractive, unreliable, embarrassing, and it stinks. What did the prophet Isaiah say about Christ? He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief or familiar with suffering, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. John writes in John chapter 1 that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Friends, wisdom may deliver from the most severe and adverse situations imaginable, but sadly, in most settings of life, the humble means of the poor will outweigh his wisdom. Man looks what? On the outward appearance. This is the witness of Scripture and life itself repeated, as I just mentioned, echoed in 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks at the outward appearance. The world, in search for leaders and hope, look to themselves. They look for individuals with confidence, even if it's wrongly placed, as long as they're verbose, as long as they've got a lot of words and sound good. They're looking for new ideas. They're looking for eloquence. They're looking for charisma and evidence of influence, or better put, do you have the ability to persuade others? But as 1 Samuel 16:7 goes on to say, the Lord looks at the heart. God is interested in righteousness and godly character. God gives wisdom, that being knowledge of himself and of his word, to the humble, to the submissive, to the selfless, to the generous, to the gracious, to those who mourn over sin, to those who love him and tremble before him. If you want to know God and know his word, it begins with humility. It begins, as Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 says, that we are to be poor or impoverished, blessed. I'll just turn there so I don't misquote the verse. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 2, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 66:2 says, this is the one to whom I will look, and the implication is that of favor and grace. He says, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Psalm 111 verse 10 declares, the fear of the Lord is the foundation of true wisdom. All who obey his commandments will grow in wisdom. In light of this truth, Solomon highlights the disastrous reality that it only takes one shouting fool, one sinner, to persuade the masses of the rightness of their cause, and in so doing nullify and outweigh the influence of truth and wisdom. He writes, wisdom is better than strength, and wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner, and he's implying one who is self-willed, some verbose ruler, destroys much good. Fools destroy the advantage that wisdom gives in matters of war, in matters of leadership, in matters of justice, and the common good, the welfare of others. Fools destroy it. Foolishness undermines and erodes the foundation of wisdom. And as chapter 10, verse 1 suggests, foolishness outweighs the value of wisdom. The appalling reality of the world and its depraved values is that it gives greater worth to folly than it does to wisdom and honor. The scale of reason and value is tipped in favor of human wisdom. And of course, all throughout Ecclesiastes, but also the scriptures as a whole, human wisdom is perceived as folly because it refuses to acknowledge God. The Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Solomon writes, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. The fragrance of wisdom is overpowered or outweighed by the aroma of foolishness. And dreadfully, the world likes it that way. The world likes the aroma of foolishness. It delights in the aroma of death and human wisdom because it rejects their creator. Men do not want to have a God over them. They want to be their own God, calling their own shots. Unbelievers value or give greater weight to that which stinks and breeds death. That's human wisdom and folly. They give greater weight to that than they do to the pleasant aroma of the wisdom of Christ, to the one who gives and preserves life. Human wisdom is attractive to the natural man because they cannot discern spiritual things without the Spirit of God. Human wisdom is attractive to the natural man. It's the aroma of life to the spiritually dead and decaying. Just as flies are attracted to the stench of death, so fools are attracted to the stench of foolishness and value it above God's word, above Christ. Paul said of this reality, listen to this, folks. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us, get this, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Biblical wisdom gives off the aroma of the person of Scripture to Christ Himself, who, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the embodiment of true wisdom, and as believers live out their position in Christ, as they manifest biblical wisdom, truth in their words and in their works, they permeate their immediate surroundings with the aroma of Christ. They perfume their home, they perfume the church, they perfume the workplace with the aroma of life or death, which to the unbelieving world is putrid. But to those who are under the saving and transforming work of the Spirit of Christ, it is a sweet aroma as we live for the glory of His name. And as we work the works of Him as Christ did, the works of Him who sent us, who has saved us. This takes us to our next and final point, in which Solomon focuses on the folly itself, specifically in regards to its character, its nature, and then its consequences. A focus on folly. This is our third point, its character and consequences. This is verse 2 of chapter 10 through verse 20. In this is a longer section, so we're just going to take it a few verses at a time. In this section, the preacher unmasks the origin and the results of foolishness. In doing so, he will occasionally pause, as he does in verse 2 and verse 4 and in verse 12 and 20, to contrast folly with wisdom. But what he does is give the bulk of his time to the study of folly itself, to foolishness. And I think it's important to pause for a moment to define who the Bible considers to be a fool. We can glean from its occurrences in Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes that the fool is the following person. And I can give evidence from Scripture. I could give verses, but I'm not going to do that for sake of time. There's just too many. But we know the fool is this. A fool is an excessive talker. They like to hear themselves talk. They want everyone to know their opinion on a matter. They're an excessive talker. They're obstinate toward biblical revelation. They put their hand out toward truth. As Paul writes in Romans 1, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to hear what the Word of God has to say. John mentions, I believe it's in 1 John chapter 3, that the acid test, if you will, of those who are genuine convert to Christ, those who are genuine followers of the Lord, is, he says, they listen to us. Means they hear Scripture, they receive it. The fool rejects biblical revelation. They're arrogant, they're self-absorbed, unwilling to receive instruction. One who mocks the poor, they joke about sin, they repeat sinful patterns of behavior in spite of its consequences, and they trust in their own wisdom. They're self-appointedly wise. This gives us a picture of the fool, and in the verses before us, Solomon will draw out some astute observations that should caution us about such individuals and should also cause us to look inwardly to see if these characteristics are true of us. He cautions us about these individuals in leadership, but also in the normal situations of life. So be careful, be cautious of the fool. So let's join Solomon in his focus on folly. I want to encourage you to gird up your loins because we have to move quick. There's a whole lot of scripture to cover here. So he begins the focus by looking to the root cause of both wisdom and folly, and he identifies it in verse 2 and 3. And it is found in the heart. He writes, "A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool." Wisdom and folly alike are traced back to the heart, to the invisible inner side of man's life. When the scriptures speak about the heart, it refers to man's inward emotions, his will, and his desires. It's synonymous with the mind. So when you see heart, think mind. The condition and direction of a person's life comes back to the nature of their heart. The inner lives or hearts of the wise and the foolish person are set in completely different directions. With that said, the fool has no idea of either his destination or even how to get there, if he had a destination. Solomon writes in verse 18 of the chapter, "The toil of a fool wearies him. The very act of doing work makes him tired, for he does not know the way to the city." The fool's heart is lacking or deficient in both its destination and its direction. It merely follows its own passions, or as the world would call it today, following your own heart. How many times have you heard that? Follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. Your heart, according to Jeremiah, is desperately wicked. It's desperately sick, and who can know it? Who can plumb its depth? There's so much wickedness in it. The unredeemed heart is on a path of death, is on the path of death and destruction, and is blindly following its own footsteps. It's like trying to follow your own directions by looking at your own footsteps in the snow. You're never going to know where you're going. You're just looking at your own destination by where your feet are going. The righteous, on the other hand, is on the right path because it has hearkened to the voice of the Lord. It has responded in repentant faith to the commands of God and has, by grace and divine transformation, received, as Jeremiah writes, a heart of flesh. It has now become sensitive to God and to His divine word. The heart of stone is one of impotent hardness toward God. Let me ask you today, when you hear the word of God declared, do you stiff arm it? Do you find it boring and intolerable? Does it have an aroma of stench to your nostrils, spiritually speaking? Or do you hear it and you find in it the wonderful words of life? The heart of stone has been for the believer replaced with a living and divinely sensitive heart. A heart that is illumined and responsive to truth and to wisdom, to Christ Himself. The natural heart, on the other hand, is deceitful and depraved. It is calloused, it is hard, and it is rebellious toward God, and it is pleased to be that way. Jeremiah writes, as I noted already, that man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. While mankind does not always manifest the full ends of their depravity and foolishness, because I believe God in His grace restrains it, because if He were to pull back His restraining hand, men just as at the end times will run toward the precipice of disaster and death and sin at an enormous rate. Nevertheless, foolishness and self-sufficiency, folks, is bound up in the heart of man, and only divine grace and wisdom through the redeeming work of regeneration, through the new birth, through salvation, can drive out foolishness. Moving on in verses 4 through 7, this introduces a new section of thought in Solomon's focus on folly. He transitions from discussing the nature or the character of folly, which stems from a depraved, a sickened, sinful, disobedient heart toward God, to then the results or the consequences of folly. He writes, verse 4, "If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves." The consequences of foolish leaders, both in the government but also in every every level of leadership in society. I'm talking in the workplace. Is the propensity toward anger? Fools, friends, are hotheads. Folks, don't be the type of individual who is instantly angry over matters. The Bible says, anger rests in the bosom of fools. Don't be easily angered. They have a propensity toward anger and appointing other fools to reign with them. Solomon tells the wise that when the ruler is angry at you, when you do something and it makes them angry, he says, don't leave your post. In essence, don't quit your job. Don't start up a coup against him or her or anger him in like manner. And what I mean is don't respond with an angry outburst with another angry outburst. Don't do that. Proverbs 26 verse 4 says, anger not a fool, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Such a response, friends, could cost you your life. That's what he talks about in Ecclesiastes 8, 2 through 5. You don't know how this individual is going to respond when you lash out at him. You could instantly lose your job. You could instantly lose your life. Rather, according to Solomon, remain loyal and calm, because gentleness and faithfulness assuage wrath. Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, a soft answer, gentleness, turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Don't respond to anger with anger. As I noted already, verses 5 through 7, they further elaborate on the kind of behavior foolish rulers indulge in. They appoint fellow fools as their advisors. Those who merely affirm their own prideful and boisterous ideas. They appoint yes-men to themselves. For clarity's sake, the rich and the princes in verses 6 and 7 are not implying just mere wealth, but rather wealth that proceeds from wisdom and the lineage of steady leadership. Fools, friends, they mock and they marginalize true wisdom, and with it, years of good wisdom and leadership. Have you ever met somebody who thinks that everybody who preceded them is a fool and an idiot, and they never did things right? That's foolish. And what they do is they want to change everything. That's foolishness. They replace sound counsel with those who echo their own foolishness. Proverbs 29 verse 12 says, if a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. So if they listen to lies, they're going to appoint liars with them. Verses 8 through 11 have in common the real and unforeseen dangers of working for a foolish leader. Solomon writes, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. What he's saying is the completion of everyday tasks, the digging of pits, the demolition of walls, the quarrying or harvesting of stone and the splitting of logs results not in your satisfaction and well-being, but in the possibility of injury. The point is, a foolish king's policies are unpredictable, and no one knows what dangers are lurking or what a day in normal service will bring forth. When you work for somebody who's a fool, you don't know really what tomorrow's going to bring. The very task he asked you to do the day before can end your job the next day. They're unpredictable. They're crazy, if you will. A task one day may result in your death. A task you're asked to do one day may the following day result in your death or defamation. Plainly, serving foolish leaders has many lurking dangers. Beloved, let me offer you a word of wisdom. Don't be anxious for high positions in corporate America or in the government. Don't be ready and anxious to assume one of those positions. Because if you love wisdom, if you love God, and you love people, you love truth, rest assured you will be mocked, you will be marginalized, and you will be maligned. Moreover, your job will be full of potential moral and ethical dangers day in and day out. So you need to be wise. Back to the text in verses 12 through 14. Here Solomon pauses to reflect upon the wise man's speech, which is gracious in contrast to the verbose, self-destructive words of the fool, which begin with folly and end in wicked madness. Solomon says, "The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him?" Friends, the content and character of one's speech is the acid test of wisdom. What you talk about reveals the nature of your heart. Scriptures continually attest to the reality that your tongue is the dipstick to your heart. What comes out of your mouth is a reflection of your heart. Wise words are imbued with kindness. So I'm saying that a person's speech, if they're wise, is kind, it is gracious, and it's full of truth. Wise words, friends, are timely, they're timeless, they're helpful, and they are appropriate for every circumstance. Scripture is replete with passages on wisdom and its outlet, the tongue. Beloved, the mouth, the tongue, is the conduit and channel of foolishness or wisdom because it proceeds from your heart. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Fools manifest the character of their heart by the content of their speech. They spew forth folly and madness because that is what their heart is filled with. It's filled with self-will, self-love, and self-autonomy. They want independence from God, and their speech tells on their heart. According to verse 14, the fool's verbosity, or his lots of words, is not founded upon any esoteric wisdom or knowledge, but upon his own counsel and his own aspirations. He doesn't know what the future holds, but he's talking to you like he does. The fool has no knowledge of the present because he rejects it for his own interpretation, and knowledge of the future because he resists truth. He has no knowledge of the future because he resists divine truth. Furthermore, as verse 15 infers, all toil of mind and life is a weariness, and as such, the results of his life and influence is total incompetence. His illusion of control only leads to greater lostness for himself and the people he governs or leads. The wise, on the other hand, pours forth the enduring and gracious speech of the Lord. The righteous walk the right path and they speak righteous words because they are wedded by covenant to the righteous one. Unbelievers, though at times moralistic, they live wholesome lives at times. Nevertheless, they intrinsically live and speak from their own love of self and humanistic or man-centered thought and philosophy. They gleefully embrace the lies of the evil one and they plug their ears at the mention of biblical truth. They do so because, as Christ said, they are heirs or they are of their father, the devil. And their will is to do their father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth or in Scripture, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. The final verses of the chapter speak about the national and one could even say corporate effect of foolish leadership. Solomon writes, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your priests and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter." In these verses, this whole section of thought reaches its rhetorical climax. The point is, the way of folly brings disaster, but the way of wisdom brings blessing and safety. Solomon is saying in verses 16 and 19, inexperience, immaturity, wealth, and a lack of responsibility and unrestrained celebration will inevitably bring decay, depression, and destruction to a nation, to a company, and I would say to a home. Verse 18 pictures this demise, the roof sinking in, the house leaks. Conversely, according to verse 17, joy and peace are found in mature leadership. Not only is joy and peace experienced through mature leadership, friends, but it's experienced through a monitored mind and mouth. Our thoughts must show respect for leadership, even when leadership is wrong. Our minds must be submitted to God-ordained leadership. We must trust the Lord and view all authority and their deeds through the grid of divine wisdom, through truth. But in doing so, we must remain humble in our minds and with our mouth or our speech, because an unguarded mouth and an unbiblical mind leaks unwholesome speech, which, according to Solomon, could be overheard and secretly carried back to the leadership, and you will reap the consequences of your loose lips and your unguarded mind. Christian, don't think or utter words that displease the Lord or dishonor leadership that He has established. Romans 13:1 speaks of that. Don't meditate upon thoughts or whisper words to a friend that you wouldn't want to be uttered publicly. Beloved, wisdom purges by the power of the Spirit of God, the mind and the mouth, both our thoughts and our speech that undermine the Word of God and that condemn others. And I just want to close by offering some final thoughts regarding wisdom and folly. And may God quicken our hearts to the sure reality. First of all, I don't want you to be shocked when foolish men rule nations and corporations. It's destined to happen. To be sure, the fool does not have fool written on their name badge. Foolishness looks attractive, and it often takes on different forms that appeal to our baser nature. We kind of like the guy who's braggadocious and seems to have all the answers, don't we? Again, foolishness is pride in our humanness, in man's achievements, and independence from God. Foolishness is verbose, it's wordy, it's braggadocious, always pointing to ourself. It's self-willed. Have you ever been around somebody who's always right? Now, naturally, we don't think we're wrong, otherwise we'd change our opinion. But there's no humility about them. A fool is self-willed, they're always right. They don't receive any form of criticism. They mock the impoverished and they joke about activities of sinful behavior. Friends, beware of yourself. There is a depraved and innate desire within our fallenness that tends to value what we should abhor and despise what we prize in our humanness. In our fallenness, we see our human wisdom, meaning our ideas, our choices, our philosophies, and our autonomous lives as right, and we see Scripture as wrong. Left to ourselves, we see ourselves as demigods, capable of living in our own way, charting our own course, in control of our own destiny. But such thinking is foolishness. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." Rather, as Christians, as followers of Christ, the embodiment of wisdom, we're to live out the righteous standing that we have received by faith in the atoning work and death of Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Through obedience to divine truth, and we're to do so in a spirit of humility and love for God and others. Beloved, we're to trust in and live out His righteous ways. We're to continually seek His wisdom and His direction. We're to look to and rest in the Lord, the author of life and death, who knows the end from the beginning and who controls the plot line of redemptive history. Wisdom does not look within, it looks up. It looks outside of itself to God, who is the wellspring, the very fountainhead of wisdom and truth. You want wisdom for life? Don't look to yourself. Don't look to others. Look to God and His Word. Beloved, truth is not subjective. It's not made up or personalized by your own experiences or found in your own depraved and deficient mind. It won't be found in mass media, in popular opinion, in politicians, famous actors, or other influential personalities. Don't look to them as your compass for truth, for your source of true north. Wisdom can only be found in God's self-revelation, and specifically in the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the touchstone of all reality and the focus of all wisdom. All wisdom points to Christ and to the good news of the gospel as our hope outside of ourselves. It is in Jesus Christ and the great story of human history woven around him as its centerpiece that we find the solid rock on which to stand and against which to measure the truth claims that people and the world around us make. The house, friends, or the life that is built on these ancient truths, on these ancient words, will be found standing at the end of time when the waters of judgment have washed away all other more modern, man-centered, and humanistically attractive houses. They'll be washed away, but the house that is built on the foundation of wisdom on Jesus Christ will stand. Jesus said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house, his life, on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Both individuals, the wise and the foolish, encounter the same trials, the same sufferings in life. One life stands, the other falls because of the foundation it's built upon. You need to make sure, friends, today that your life is founded, is built upon the rock of Jesus Christ. The good news that Christ has died for your sins, was buried and rose again as our atoning sacrifice. And then we live in obedience to him, build our life up on Christ. Beloved, it is as we stand on the rock of Christ that we learn, discern, and embrace the person and the perfections of true wisdom. Let's pray. Father, as we muse upon you, the embodiment of wisdom in the person and work of Jesus Christ and of your holy word, which is wisdom for us, who makes straight our paths. Lord, we pause to reflect upon the life that was given for us, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again. And he did so not only to save our souls, but to transform our lives that we might live and walk in wisdom, that we might be helpful to society, that we might be contributors to the body to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because if he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. And I just pray that we would do so in the words we speak and the way we live. Help us to be those who do not undervalue the wisdom of Christ and of his word. Lord, as we turn our attention to communion, we ask your blessing upon it. We ask your help and we ask your grace. And Lord, I pray that we would not soon forget this lesson or all that Christ is to us as we reflect upon him in this ordinance. We ask all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So, does everyone have a communion cup who would like to join us in the Lord's Supper, and I'll give some instructions regarding that. So as we begin the Lord's table, raise your hand if you need a cup. You have not yet received one. Thank you, Tim. All right, I trust those who are able to participate will. I just want to draw your attention to a few truths, and then we'll be done. I don't like to rush through the Lord's Supper, Lord's table, because I think that this is not, folks, an addendum to the service. This is what centers us: Christ, his blood, his sacrifice. So no matter your preferences on music, your preferences about preaching styles, what centers us is Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that this, that within these elements, there is nothing redemptive in the sense that by taking a part of the bread or drinking the juice that somehow you receive salvation. It's not true. We practice a memorial, yet with that said, that within these elements, in my personal opinion, a way I think Scripture teaches, is a preserving grace. That as we take part of this and we remember, we muse upon the fact that of his broken body and the juice as his shedding of blood, that there is a sustaining grace in it, an enduring grace which enables us to continue to follow the Lord. But in doing so, we do not take part of this communion, this ordinance, unworthily. If you're here today, to begin with, communion is for believers, for those who have turned from their sin, repented, and trusted Jesus Christ as their means of atonement and rightness with God the Father. If you've not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I encourage you not to participate in this ordinance, because according to Christ, you eat and drink damnation or judgment upon yourself. Nor for the believer here, if you are harboring sin in your life, if you're involved in activities that displease the Lord and you are unrepentantly so involved in any form of disobedience to Christ, do not participate in this ordinance. In so doing, you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. And as Paul writes, that's the reason why many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. They've encountered death because they've taken part of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. I want to give us just a moment to examine ourselves. Everyone is welcome to participate as long, peradventure, that they're a believer. We have open communion. So as long as you've made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and are not living in known sin, you are welcome to participate in this ordinance. But what I'd like to do is give us a moment to let the Spirit speak to us. If there's anything that is not pleasing to the Lord in our life, I would like us to give a moment for us to confess that before the Lord before we proceed. I would like to thank God for this element, and then we'll read the scripture and take part. Father, we thank you for the body of Christ that was given to us, that he left the glories of heaven to take upon himself the robe of humanity, to make an atonement for our sin. He tasted of this life in every way and lived a righteous life, a vicarious life on our behalf, of which we are the beneficiaries through faith in Christ, the repentance of sin, and trust in his death. We thank you for the life of Christ in which we enjoy now and eternity. Thank you for his body that was broken for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul said, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Like to thank the Lord for the blood that was shed on our behalf. Father, as we continue, Lord, forgive us for any rushness about this holy ordinance. I pray that the clock would not determine our attention, but that our attention would be given wholeheartedly from our heart to you. And Father, I thank you for the blood of Christ. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And we thank you that his life was given on our behalf. And through it, we have life. He kept the law of God, your Father, perfectly. And he laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice, giving of his life blood for our redemption. And we thank you for his blood that brings us the forgiveness of sins and salvation. In his name, thank you for the shedding of Christ's blood. In Jesus' name, we pray it. Amen. Paul goes on to say, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As before we dismiss Paul, Bob, would you close us with a final song?